Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 23. Matthew 23. Most people do not think of the Lord Jesus Christ as an angry person. And that's correct. He was not an angry person, generally speaking, but he had those moments. And we're going to read about one of them this morning. It was a time in which he pretty much unloaded on his arch enemies, the Pharisees. And we have come to a point in our study of the life of Jesus in his last week when what has been building through the last 3.5 years of his ministry finally comes to a head. It draws such intense opposition. His teaching draws such intense opposition that they finally actually catch him. And they finally put him to death. But before they do, he actually has an opportunity to tell them and everyone standing around what's actually wrong with Israel. Now, from the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, there has been an authority struggle in the nation of Israel. He began slowly at first, but very thoroughly, to do and say the things that only Messiah would do and say. And over a period of time, the people began to realize that he might indeed be the Messiah. He never stood on a table. If you've noticed with us all the way through, he never stood on a table or walked up on the top of a hill to tell everybody, I am the Messiah, come to me. He didn't do any of that. What he did was he said things that only Messiah would say. He did things that only Messiah could do. And he did not explain everything. He just let them slowly come to the realization. You know, eventually you do end up running on empty if you try and figure life out on your own. And sometimes when your life comes to a point of emptiness, you look around and you say, you know, there's been a voice, there's been something going on about Jesus Christ that I have not paid attention to, but slowly I'm beginning to realize there's more to him than I thought. Well, that's what happened with the nation of Israel. And what he wanted them to do, actually, he wanted them to slowly come to this realization. Sometimes the realizations you come to slowly stick with you more thoroughly than the ones that you explode into. As this authority struggle continued, and as he actually came on the scene as the Messiah, the leaders began to realize, as the people began to realize, well, if this is the Messiah, well, then he's actually in charge, and we don't want him to be in charge. And so there was a leadership clash, a clash of authority, as we talked about last week, that began early on in Jesus' ministry and culminated in the final several days, this week that we're looking at now in the last 5 days, in these last sections of the gospel. Jesus actually insulted the Pharisees on more than one occasion, but he never actually stood toe-to-toe in the sense that he does in this particular chapter. You see, what happened is, as his authority grew, as people began to realize who he was, the Pharisees became more and more threatened by him, and they began to push on him harder and harder and harder. And he would, at first, not push back, but then after some time, as he realized, now it's coming to the point where I need to let them catch me. I need to let them kill me. He began to push back. He began to actually get on their case a little bit. He began to tell them what was really wrong in Israel. And when we say Pharisees, don't get the impression that none of the Pharisees believed in him. Actually, several of them did. Many of them did. When he talks about Pharisees, he's talking about a whole mindset. A generalized mindset. You didn't actually have to be a Pharisee to be infected by their kind of thinking. And so there were some who believed in him, but many of them held a lot of the stuff in their minds that he criticizes here in chapter 23. Now, the week that we're studying began with the triumphal entry, where he actually demonstrates his authority rather powerfully by riding into Jerusalem on that little donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, letting them sing to him, the people sing to him. From Psalm 118, and the Pharisees were saying, you can't do that. And he said, oh, yes, I can. And there again, see, behind the scenes, says, I have the authority to do this. The fact was, he really was the king. He's not going to lie about it. He really was the king. That's why he said, if these people don't do this, the stones will cry out. And the Pharisees were realizing, we have got to get rid of him. He is a threat to us. The beginning of the week, actually, it begins right there with that entry into Jerusalem and all of the people after 3.5 years going, this must be him, even though many of the people were mistaken about what they thought he should do. Nevertheless, there's this intensity, and he presents himself. The authority struggle begins. And then you remember what he did right after that? We looked at it last week. That evening, after the triumphal entry, and all those people are in Jerusalem for Passover, everything's exciting, he goes into the temple and looks around. And that's all he did. He walked in and looked around, remember? Inspecting, basically. And the following morning, he came back to the temple. And do you remember what he did on his way to the temple with his men? He stopped at the fig tree and cursed it. What in the world? What is this? We stop on our way to temple and kill a tree. Well, it was a living parable to his men. It was an acted parable. That which is leafy and promising fruit, remember, and then there was no fruit under it, is going to die. And immediately after that, he went into the temple, and what did he do? He threw out all the merchandisers. And he said, you guys have the entire wrong idea of what's going on here in the temple. What's he telling his men? What's he telling the temple? This is the beginning of the end for this entire system. The Lord has come. This is him. And he says to them, you're not listening. This whole system has completely misrepresented God in the last few generations. And he says, it's dying. I am here. This is my temple. That's what he's implying by all of this. And then when they came back out again or went in the following morning, all there in that same week, and Peter sees that tree all cursed and everything, it starts to become clear. Well, the Pharisees, this is not lost on them. Of course, they didn't know about the tree. That was something only his men saw. But the Pharisees saw him throwing out the animals and all the people who were doing the merchandising in the temple and everything. And they thought to themselves, oh man, he's really going too far. Every morning, Jesus would come in there. I don't know if he threw people out every morning. Probably not. And they no doubt would come back. Okay. But every morning he would still go to temple, and he would be in the courtyard of the Gentiles and the women, out there healing anybody who came, speaking and teaching. It was an awesome scene. By the way, it was always the courtyard of the Gentiles and the women. You know why? Because anybody could come there. He never taught in the courtyard of the Jewish men. He never went into the temple proper, into the building or the Holy of Holies or any of that stuff, even though it was his. Even though he designed it. He could have gone in there. He didn't go in there. Do you know why? Because he wanted to be out there in the court of the Gentiles, where they had been doing business, actually, where the people who would come in that the Jews wouldn't let any further, he wanted to be out there where they were. So there was a great multitude of people who came to him out in that outer court. That was the place where he had contact with people. And there's a whole lesson to be learned from that, but that's another story. It's just like Jesus to be there. So he's doing this every morning. Well, the next morning, the Pharisees came and the scribes came, and they knew that they were being confronted by him. They had to say something. He kicked all of their cronies out of the deal yesterday. They're upset. So they come, and you remember what they asked him in Mark 11 from last week? Do you remember what they asked him? Who gave you the authority to do this? He's back to authority again. They're saying, we're in charge. Now remember that, because something he says in chapter 23 of Matthew, something he says connects with this attitude that they have. We are in charge. Who gave you authority to come here and to throw these people out, you know, and change everything and do these things that you're doing? And remember what Jesus said? He says, well, he couldn't say, the Father gave me this authority. See, the authority was actually intrinsic. It was actually in him. It always came out of him from the very beginning. Anybody who came in contact with him said, this is not your ordinary man. I mean, looks ordinary, looks average. But man, you watch him for a while, you listen to him for a while, and you find out this, you get goosebumps. This is not an ordinary man, just a man. There's something more about him. See, it came out of him, see. But he couldn't say, this comes because I am God in the flesh. Do you know why he couldn't say that? Not because it wasn't true. It was true. He couldn't say, because I'm really the king, this whole thing belongs to me. He couldn't say that. It was true, but he couldn't say it. You know why? Because if he had, they would have crucified him right then. And he had to wait another 2 or 3 days. He had to be crucified on Passover because he's the lamb. There's a timing to these things. And so what he does is, when they come and they ask him about his authority and they're struggling with him, there's a bunch of really well-dressed Pharisees standing there in the courtyard. And a bunch of people standing around, and the big guns walk in, and all the people go, ooh. we'll hear all the big guns. And they're going to confront Jesus. That's the scene, this authoritative deal. And they want to catch him in something so they can crucify him right then. You know what he does? He skillfully puts them off, and that's what he does the whole week. He puts them off here, just fends it off one more day, fends it off a few more hours, fends it off until just the right time. And then finally, he just simply stops and lets them kill him. That's the scene. Well, on that morning when they came, right after he'd cleansed the temple the previous morning, they came and they confronted him with all of this stuff. Put yourself in that scene. What did he say to them when they said, "What's your authority?" How did he put them off? He said, "I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. What was up with John the Baptist?" I mean, that's my free translation of what he said. But that's basically what he said. So what's up with John the Baptist? And they all said, well, you know, if we say that he was a good guy, then Jesus is going to say, "Why didn't you do what he said?" Very good question. If we say that he was a bad guy, then the people around us are just going to throw us out of here because they really like John the Baptist, and so after mumbling, coming to consensus, they said, "We don't know." Very hard thing for a religious know-it-all to say. We don't know. Jesus says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from," and that's how he puts them off. But they didn't give up. And if you read ahead, remember last week I said, read ahead in Mark and go ahead. How many did that? That's what I thought. See, it's job security for me. I tell you to read, you don't read. That's why I have a job, and I'm glad. Well, what happened, if you had read, what you would have read about was more arguments every day. And so the tension built up on this authority issue, who's really in charge, you see. And finally, Mark doesn't tell us about this, but Matthew does. Matthew tells us about this moment in the week when Jesus says, that's it. He's had it up to here with these guys. And he's saying to his disciples in the presence of these people and of many of the Pharisees, he's saying, this is what's wrong. This is what you're doing wrong. And it's the toughest, angriest section in all of the teaching of Jesus. And he's not losing his temper, but it is very, very stern. And he does three things in this chapter. Chapter 23 has three things in it. Watch for them. In the first 12 verses, it's instruction to his disciples. First 12 verses. Verses 13 to 36, it's actually woes on the Pharisees. And there are seven of them, and we'll see what those are. We're going to go through them fairly quickly. Woes, meaning curses. Notice, he does not instruct the Pharisees. He rebukes them, and there's a difference. He's not saying you guys need to straighten up and fly right. He's saying it's too late. I want you to let that soak in. He's instructing his disciples, saying don't act in a certain way. We'll see what he says. But to the Pharisees, he says it's already too late. Woe to you. It's a curse. Woe to you. These things are going to happen. And there are seven of them. And then the third thing he does is in verse 37 to 39 of Matthew 23 is a lament over Jerusalem, which we won't cover because we already looked at another time when Jesus lamented Jerusalem. And so we won't read that lament. But basically, here's the feeling at this moment. Now remember, the place is crowded. Passover's coming. Jesus knows he will be crucified within the next couple of days. And he knows these men that he's talking to as Pharisees who are in the crowd are the ones responsible for his death. He knows that right up front. And so as he begins to speak, I want you to get the feeling for what he's going to say. It has in it tragedy because he's mourning Jerusalem. And it has in it rebuke because he's upset with this false external religious stuff that these Pharisees were into. And in doing so, they were literally keeping people out of real faith because their religion was so externalized and so humanized, it was literally keeping people away from Christ. And so he's angry about that, and he's concerned for his disciples, that his disciples not act like that, which unfortunately his disciples through the years have not always taken that advice seriously. So watch for that. He's concerned for his disciples, he's upset with the Pharisees, and he's mourning Jerusalem as if to say, I wish you would listen. Like a parent says to a teenager, perhaps, who is making one really bad decision after another, and the parent says, I know for a fact if you keep doing that, it's going to kill you. And it grieves the heart of the person who knows the truth. It grieves them terribly. That's Jesus lamenting Jerusalem. And you get mad at the decisions. That's Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And you want to speak to the kid, to the heart, and that's Jesus talking to his disciples. So watch for these things. As he says, very, very strong words in Matthew 23. We'll only cover the first 36 verses. Maybe. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. You can just see them looking around. And the scribes and Pharisees are in the crowd. And they're making eye contact with them. Interesting. It's interesting to preach and teach and make eye contact with people who don't like you. It's a very fascinating experience, and I've done it. I hope I'm not doing it now. I don't see it on any of your faces. But sometimes it's obvious, the people you're speaking to, that it's obvious they don't want to be there, and they don't want to listen, but they have to listen to what you have to say, and they're upset about it. Well, he's looking around. There's some of those guys there, and he sees them in the crowd. But he continues to address the crowd. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they don't do them. This is ironic in verse 3. He's probably saying it tongue-in-cheek, oh yeah, do everything they say. Because we know from his life and from his teaching that he did not do everything they said. So this is probably irony here. He's saying, oh yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses, so therefore, sure, do everything they say, but watch out, because they're hypocrites. That's what he's going to get. In fact, he's going to call him that 7 times before he's done. See, they say things and they don't do them. They tie up heavy loads, verse 4. They lay them on men's shoulders, and then they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They are no help to the people they work with. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Most of you know what a phylactery is. We talked about them on Wednesday nights. Phylactery is a little leather pouch. And they would strap them onto their forehead, and they put a bunch of passages of Scripture, certain particular ones, into these little leather pouches. And then they would also strap them on their arms, on their wrists, and maybe you've seen them. They still use them today, as a matter of fact. If you see pictures of people praying at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, sometimes they'll be wearing phylacteries. And they are, what they're doing is they're taking very, very literally a couple of passages in the Old Testament where it says, bind the word of God on your forehead and on your hand. It's a metaphor that means have God's word in your mind and be practical about your discipleship. It's a metaphor, a metaphor. Okay, it's only a word picture for a deeper truth. And these guys said, up, let's just stick them right on. We'll stick them right on there. And they've made these. And so Jesus says, what they do is they make really big ones, and it makes them look really spiritual. Big, big phylactery, big leather thing hanging on your head. Ooh, that's a holy guy. Ooh. And that's exactly what he was saying about them. They started doing this after the Babylonian captivity is when all of this stuff started taking place. Not back when it was originally written, but after the Babylonian captivity. And they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats at the synagogues and their own parking places with their names on them. And respectful greetings and... No, that's not in the original. That's a scribal embellishment that I put in there. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men Ravi or Ravi. Rav means great. This means my great one. They love it. Oh, call him rabbi. But don't call people rabbi. For one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Don't be called by anyone on earth, or don't call anyone on earth your father, meaning in this sense. You can call your dad, right? But that's not what he's talking about. There is only one father and he's in heaven. Do not be called leaders. There's only one is your leader and that is Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He says, look, it's not like that. Among my people, I don't want you thinking like the world thinks with all of this honorific stuff. By the way, his point here is not that you should, if someone calls you a title or you acquire a title, that you scream running in the opposite direction, no, don't call me that. Ah! That's not the point. The point is, don't be seeking the prestige. Now let me just, this is his word to his people. He's saying, don't imitate these guys. The interesting thing is that through church history, the church often has imitated the Pharisees. You see, there's something in the human soul that tends toward Phariseeism. It is the malady of the mature, as I mentioned, and I've said it several times. It's what happens when people feel they're getting pretty good at this thing called church, pretty good at Christianity. And it's okay to get good at walking with God. It's wonderful, as a matter of fact, to be a mature believer, but there is a downside that can creep in. And that is the idea that I'm very aware of how mature I am. And I'm very aware that I'm really pretty good at this and better than most, as a matter of fact. And the next thing I am very concerned about is that other people realize that this is the case and that I am better than most, as a matter of fact. And I will make sure that other people know that. You see how it begins to just creep in a little bit at a time into the human soul. Well, the church has done this. So let me mention three things here as we move our way through the passage. But just in passing, let me recommend that you not do three things that we see here in the passage. Number one, commandeering souls. Don't seat yourself in the chair of Moses. That's what they were doing. That means taking Moses' authority. Put yourself in his chair. Moses didn't seat them there. God didn't seat them there. They sat themselves in the chair of Moses, meaning they're saying, we are in charge of your spiritual life. That's commandeer. You know what it means to commandeer something? It means to take it by force, to take it over, say, that's not yours anymore. I'm in charge of that now. Commandeering. You know, interestingly, mature Christians sometimes try and commandeer other people's responsibilities in Christ. They see somebody making a mistake, they just take right over. No, I'm in charge of this. I'll take it. I'm in charge, especially people in ministry. Peter said, do not lord it over the people allotted to your charge. He said to the elders, don't do that. Mature Christian friend, don't commandeer other people's responsibilities. Our responsibility to tell the truth is valid, but be careful that you don't take more responsibility in another person's life than God has actually given you. Don't seat yourself in the chair of Moses. And don't think because you know the Bible pretty well that therefore everything you think is really from God. Because it isn't so. Ask any of your friends. It's not true. Everything you think is not necessarily from God just because you're a mature Christian. And sometimes you have to back off and say, you know, I could be mistaken about this. Don't seat yourself in the chair of Moses. Mature, older believers. This is what happens among older Christians. And be careful. It's good to be an older Christian. It's good to be mature. But you're not Moses. And because they had Moses' word, plus they had the oral law, which is a whole nother story. That wasn't even written down. It was their accumulated wisdom that they also knew by heart. And all this gave them the impression that whenever they spoke, boom, this was, you know, this was really heavy stuff. He says, don't do that. Don't commandeer other people's souls. They have to answer to God on their own. Secondly, cracking the whip. Don't crack the whip over other people. Heavy loads. Bind up the heavy loads. Whip them. We're going to turn you into disciples. We're going to whip you into shape. You know, interestingly, Jesus never did that even with his 12. There was no boot camp thing, you know, where he yelled at them and got them all into shape and screamed at them and made them march in order and look alike and talk alike and all that stuff. You know, he just doesn't do it. Interestingly, in the body of Christ through the years, we have experimented with this over the last 2,000 years, trying to whip people into shape, get out the whip, crack the whip over them, get some heavier loads. You know, those guys, they need more heavier loads. That's the problem with them. They're just too light on their feet. They're not sad. We need to make them sad. Let's give them some more rules and some more heavy stuff to deal with. You know, heavy loads get bound up by religious leaders and laid on people's hearts and souls. And then they're not willing to help. They won't lift a finger. Well, they can't, actually. They make loads so heavy, they themselves can't even lift them up. But it's interesting how heavy the load can be when you don't have to lift it. And when you can just tell someone else what to do, you know, and all the stuff they got to do to walk with God. He says, don't do that. Don't be cracking the whip all the time. And third, craving prestige, 5 to 12. That's the, they do everything to be noticed by men, verse 5. They broaden their phylacteries and all that stuff we talked about. Love to be seen, you know. Love, high visibility, public respect, lot of reputation, substance. You know, that's another thing. Yeah, we may not need that. But we got to look good. We got to look good. Got to start dressing like a Christian. Really? I've actually heard that phrase. You know, that person, you know, they just need to start dressing like a Christian. I feel like saying, well, how do Christians dress? Yeah, it's not a virtue to look like an unmade bed necessarily, but it's got nothing to do with your spirituality, my friend. You know? If you need to comb your hair, it's okay. But it's got nothing to do with whether you're walking with God. There's no such thing as dressing like a Christian. And a lot of the stuff that people end up getting into as believers actually is very much to appear to be believers. Whether there's a real substance of love for Christ on the inside is a secondary issue. It's like, okay, this is the way it's done around here. I'm going to have to get on board. Got to get myself a great, big, huge Bible with a leather cover, preferably with a zipper. See, mine got broken. I don't have a zipper on my leather Bible anymore. I got to get a Dove sticker. We'll put that on the car. I'll have the, it'll be a sanctified vehicle. And I'll just do all the stuff. Now, you guys, I'm not against, Dove stickers, so save your cards and letters. I'm just saying we get into this externalism very, very easily. Well, people respect me if I have a PhD, piled higher and deeper, is what it stands for. People respect me if I have the term reverend in my life, you know. No, they won't. They won't. If you're not respectable, you won't be respected. So it's not about the external thing acting like a Christian. It's about what's going on the inside. But we do what the Pharisees did. They tended to externalize things. We say we have peace in our hearts. It doesn't seem to come out in our behavior, but that doesn't matter. Interestingly, I saw an interesting cartoon. It was an old Peanuts cartoon with Lucy, and she's saying, "I hate you. I hate people. I hate the world." And Linus said, "I thought you had inner peace." And she said, "I do. I just have outer obnoxiousness." And I think, sometimes Christians just get that. They get, "Oh, I have inner peace." Well, you need to let some of it out. You're keeping it in there too much. So, craving prestige, high visibility. You gotta act this way. All talk, no walk. All reputation, no character. All ceremony, no substance. All foam, no beer. Okay? For those of you who might connect and didn't connect with the other ones, that one will get you. All foam, no beer, okay? Yeah, that, he says, that is what we fall into. That's what the Pharisees were doing. He says, don't do it. Listen, very seriously, the quest for character is a good thing, but it can degenerate into the lust for reputation. The quest for character can degenerate into the lust for reputation. I must be respected. And I will do whatever is necessary to be respected, whether it's really in my heart or not. Does it make you angry when other people don't think you're very spiritual? You hear gossip? Someone doesn't think you're spiritual? How angry does it make you? Would you change something just to get their opinion straightened out about you so that they know how spiritual you are? Is it important to you to go to the coolest church in town? Obviously not. You're here, right? Is it important to you to be thought of as really on the cutting edge all the time? The one who's really up front spiritually? I don't mean physically. I mean, just have the reputation. Gotta be thought spiritual. Don't want to have everybody passing me by. Gotta be out there. Is that really love for the Lord Jesus, or is it the ladder climbing that happens among religious communities? The older we are in Christ, the more this stuff makes sense to us, and the more we know. When you're younger in the Lord, some of these finer distinctions might not be as applicable to you, but the older you are in Christ, I tell you, the more you notice it when someone else who's younger than you in Christ doesn't think you're very spiritual. It makes you upset. You got to ask yourself, well, then what am I doing this for? Is it for me? Is it my reputation I'm worried about? Or do I really just love the Lord? He says, don't be that way. It's not so among you. So watch out for those things. Commandeering souls, cracking the whip, craving prestige. Well, now, verses 13 to 36, he gives them seven woes. I'm going to put them into three categories. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them. Here are the three categories. He's not warning the Pharisees so much as he's condemning them for these things already being. So he's cursing them. He's saying, woe to you. This is a technical curse term. There is a terrible judgment against you, is what he's saying. And it's for three reasons. Let me give you the reasons, the three headings. And then the seven woes, you'll see kind of how they fit under these headings. The first reason is because the Pharisees were an impediment to faith. They actually stopped people from coming to faith in Christ. And verses 13 to 15 makes that clear, the woes that he says. They were an impediment to faith. They stopped people from coming to faith in Christ. And he has no patience for that. God has no patience for that. It makes you an enemy of God. No, even in the name of religion, stopping people from coming to Christ. Secondly, blind guides. He said, because you're blind guides. And he calls them that twice. You're blind guides. And what that means is you're making people focus on the wrong things. Very easy to do in a religious community. Majoring on minors, focusing on the wrong things, getting way down on little nitpicking stuff that God actually doesn't even care about, but we do. Because we're good at it, so we want it to matter, so we get real nitpicky about it. And he says, blind guides lead spiritual people in the wrong direction, and so he nails them for that. Verses 16 to 22, and finally, they became persecutors of true righteousness, 29 to 36. Persecutors, just like their forefathers, the prophets, who had killed, their forefathers, the leaders of Israel, who had killed the prophets. He says, you become persecutors of righteousness, of truly righteous people. You tell a Pharisee they're a persecutor of righteousness, man, they just get really steamed. Woe to you, scribes, verse 13, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you don't enter yourselves, and you're stopping other people. Verse 14, which is, it might be in brackets or it might be in the margin of your New International. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. You make a pretense and make long prayers, taking advantage of these women financially in the name of religion and making up for it with a big long prayer. Verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Can you believe he said that? I would never say that from the pulpit, but he did. He said, you scribes and Pharisees travel all over the place, spend a bunch of money, go out and get one convert to Judaism. He turns out just like you, and then neither of you go to heaven. He says, I am sick of this. Why? Well, see, they did not believe in Christ. Very religious. But they refused to come to Jesus. And they tried to talk other people out of coming to Jesus. So he says, you're an impediment. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Verses 16 and following, blind guides, whoever swears by the temple, you tell them this, whoever swears by the temple, well, that's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, oh, he's obligated. Well, he goes and explains more of that. What they were doing was they had these nitpicking little rules about how to get out of keeping your promises. And the Pharisees were in the business. Oh, if you swear by the gold, well, you know, that's one thing. But if you swear by the actual altar, oh, that's something else. And they had this all written out. What are they, wasting their time with tiny little legal stuff that people were using just like lawyers in court, loopholes and stuff like that? He said, don't you understand? Telling the truth is what it's about, and God knows if you're telling the truth, so let your yea be yea, and so on. Now, this is the blind guide thing, getting people to focus on the wrong stuff. Verses 23 and following, he says, you tithe all these tiny little seeds, dill and cumin, and you overlook the weightier stuff, the more important things, justice, mercy, faithfulness, verse 23. Blind guides, you strain a gnat, swallow a camel. See, they were both unclean. Gnats and camels were unclean in the law. So what they would do is if a little gnat came, you know, I had a cup of coffee one time and there was at the bottom is a huge fly. It just came to my mind. I thought I'd share that with you because that's what they were worried about is insects in their wine. It was kind of, my coffee was kind of like fly soup. That's kind of the way I looked at it after that. It'll stick with you. That little story, you'll remember that every time you read this. See, what they didn't want to do is accidentally eat a gnat. Why? Well, because gnats were ceremonially unclean, and little bugs could get into the wine, and you couldn't even hardly see them, so they would filter their wine to get the bugs out because they were unclean. But a camel is the biggest unclean animal in Israel. And so what he's saying is you're filtering your wine and you're having camel sandwiches for lunch. What in the world are you doing? You're overlooking this incredibly important thing about justice and mercy to people. and faithfulness and integrity and all this stuff that's important, and you're all nitpicking about all the wrong things. Blind guides telling people that stuff that's important, that stuff is important when it's not important. Nitpicking and making it a big deal, becoming a professional at it. Oh, he says, I'm tired of that. Whitewashed sepulchers, inside you're full of dead men's bones. Ooh. Pretty hot stuff. And finally, 29 to 36, persecutors of true righteousness. There's a lot more in here. We just don't have time to deal with it all. But what he says in this last section is, you know, you say you're not like your forefathers, the evil kings of Israel. By the way, almost all the prophets in Israel were martyred. Many of them were martyred. And they were martyred by the leaders of Israel. And he says, you guys say that if you'd have been there, you wouldn't have thrown Jeremiah in that cistern. And if you'd have been there, you wouldn't have cut Isaiah in half, which is how they killed Isaiah, the prophet. You wouldn't have done that. Oh, yeah, he says. Implication, I'm right here, and you're going to crucify me in 2 days. That's the implication. Jesus knows it. He says, righteousness is right in front of you, and you are just like those evil rulers. Don't you be pretending, he says to these Pharisees. You're impediments to faith, blind guides, and eventually you are persecutors of true righteousness, opposing God in the name of God. Get that one straight. In the name of religion, actually opposing the Messiah himself. This is an indictment of all false religions, by the way. It's an indictment of all false religions. How is it that people who mean well, supposedly, and do a bunch of religious stuff and are very careful about all the religious stuff, can end up opposing Christ? How is it that that can happen? Turn to Romans 9, which was written by an ex-Pharisee who got converted and understood how these things can happen. Romans 9, verse 30, written by Paul. Got to hurry now because we're running out of time. So like I'm blaming it on you? Romans 9... Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness. It's this faith righteousness. They've actually been made righteous by faith. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. And boy, Paul knew that. He knew it inside and out. Why? How is it these really busy religious people missed the boat? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They did it as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They couldn't believe that all you had to do is repent, and they thought they were so good they didn't need to repent. And they were mad, and they killed him. And Jesus said, don't be like this. You know, I'm going to close basically with a passage from Matthew. Let's turn back there, but it's Matthew 11. Some other things I wanted to share, but we'll just do it next time around. Matthew 11. By the way, let me give you a little hint about connecting these passages. Always connect Matthew 23, Romans 9:30, which I just read to you, and Matthew 11, 25 to 30. If you want to be a good, serious Bible student, you connect those three passages. Matthew 23, Romans 9, 30 and following. And then Matthew 11, 25 to 30. It'll give you a good way to track how it is that good people go wrong. Because Jesus really says what's on his heart about coming to him in 25 to 30 of Matthew 11. I praise you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you gave it to babies. I'm glad this was your will, verse 26. Everything has been given to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So come to me. Don't go to the temple. Don't go to the Pharisees. He says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble. See, so different from the Pharisees. And you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. That's the word of Jesus on coming to him, on being forgiven. It is not about religion. It is not about the stuff that religion produces. It is about simple, straightforward faith. So let me close with a piece of simple advice, okay? Stop trying to impress God and just trust him. Christian friend, stop trying to impress God, and heaven forbid you should try to impress everybody else, and just trust him. Just trust him. He says, you just come to me, and I'm going to make changes in your life, and you're going to get better at this and all that. That's true. But just stop trying to impress me, says the Lord, and trust me, I will save you. And don't stand on your own righteousness, because it's sinking. One of the reasons that the Lord allows us, brothers and sisters, to be so aware of our failures, and you are aware of your failures, aren't you? So am I. I know all your failures. No, I'm aware of my own failures. Is so that we realize the tendency we have to be two-faced. He wants us to remain humble. So he says, I'm reminding you of some things here. You got to remain humble so that you just keep trusting me. Don't be two-faced like the hypocrites, like the Pharisees. Incidentally, humble people who know that they've got some problems are really, really well used by God. Abraham Lincoln once said, if I were two-faced, do you think I'd use this one? And so the Lord says, you know, here's your face. And we say, well, have you got another one, Lord? You know, like could I invent another persona that's not quite as earthy as the one I've got? He says, no, because if you did, you would just be a hypocrite. I want you to be genuine. I want my grace to show in your life. Grow in integrity. Stop trying to impress God and other people. Just trust him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father God, we thank you that indeed you have undertaken our salvation totally apart from our works, that we are not bound by the religious system. We want to learn, Lord, the real truth from your word, and we know we have some organizational structure as Christians, and we honor these things. But, Father, please deliver us. Deliver us from the hardening of the arteries that sets in as we continue to grow in you. The absence of compassion, the focusing on minute, meaningless detail, the hypercriticism with which we come at each other sometimes. Lord, deliver us from the traits of Phariseeism and teach us to model and live in your grace. We trust you for these things, Lord, and we thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen.